attract the attention of the ship. And finally, the day came when he saw a ship approaching more closely, and he had the idea, and he began to light a signal fire. So he got this fire burning, and to his dismay, it seemed like the ship just passed on by and was about ready to pass out of sight. And as he was just kind of bemoaning that, some of the flames from his signal fire blew into the thatched roof of the shelter that he had built. And he watched helplessly as all of his provisions, his new little house, burned to ashes. And he was pretty discouraged, and all was lost. And as he sat there kind of complaining to himself about what's going to happen now, he figured he's going to die on this island. He looks, and to his amazement, that ship is coming back towards the island. And they ultimately rescue him. He gets on board the ship. And he goes to the captain of the ship to express his thanks. And he said, you know, I saw you passing by, and I thought you didn't see me and that my opportunity for escape was gone. And the captain said, well, we did almost miss you, but when we saw the smoke that you made by setting your hut on fire, that's what we were able to see and come and rescue you. And so the very thing that the man kind of had assumed was going to seal his doom was the means of his delivery. And you know, folks, a lot of us view our problems like that maroon man. You know, we see no point in it, no purpose in them. In fact, those problems tend to drive us to despair, to hopelessness sometimes. People sometimes blame God. They get bitter because of the trials that they are experiencing in their lives. And yet, it is often those very trials that God has brought and intended them as the means for, in the case of maybe an unbelieving person, their salvation. And for we who are believers, for the next step in our growth in grace. And really, the problem that we have is we face our problems with this sense of self-sufficiency. You know, we think that we can handle things on our own. We try to handle things on our own. And of course, the problem is, though we may think that, we're not self-sufficient. And really, what we desperately need is God's care, God's intervention, God's working in our lives. And what I want to do tonight here and for the next handful or so of Wednesday evenings is just preach through a short sermon series on the mercies and compassion of God toward us. And so I want us to start this by looking at Psalm 107. So if you'd turn there, if you would, please. Psalm 107. And I suppose if we were to look at all the passages that illustrate to us, that proclaim to us, that explain to us about the mercies and compassions of God, this series would go on forever because there are lots and lots of passages. So we won't look at them all. We won't go on forever. In fact, it may take us just two or three weeks to go through Psalm 107. But we just want to look at some to get us reminded that we have a sympathetic God. We have a compassionate God. We have a merciful and caring God who is always there for us if we would but recognize our need and turn to Him. Commentators suggest that this psalm, Psalm 107, was probably written soon after the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, had returned from their captivity in Babylon. So before that, they had been taken captive, which was not one of their highlights, right? Not something they hoped for, not something they desired, something that they bemoaned. But ultimately, they were brought back from captivity. And near the end of Psalm 106, in verse 47, there is this cry, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen," or from among the nations. So it would seem like that maybe Psalm 106 and 7 are positioned sequentially, where Psalm 106 is this cry for deliverance for Judah from captivity in Babylon. And then in Psalm 107, now they have been delivered. Verses 2 and 3 that we're going to read here in a few minutes suggest this deliverance that they have experienced. And I think that in the immediate context, those for whom this was originally written, the psalmist wants to teach his readers how God uses trials, like the exile in Babylon, to drive us to trust in Him. Now, as we work through this psalm, you'll see that the main, The main body of the psalm consists of four poetic portraits, if you will, of people in difficult circumstances. It talks about those who are wanderers, those who are prisoners, those who are sick because of sin, and those who are overwhelmed, which is always one of my favorite little passages because it describes a person at sea in a heavy, heavy storm and just that overwhelming feeling of helplessness that's there. But in each of these four portraits, we find people who are being crushed by some particular problem that they can do nothing about, beyond their control. It's overwhelming them. And ultimately, they turn to God. They cry out to Him in prayer. And He answers them. He delivers them. He provides in answer to their prayer. And then finally, there's an exhortation to praise God for what He's done. And you'll see this pattern in each of these four portraits. There's the problem, there's the prayer, there's the provision, and then there's the call to praise. And you just see that same pattern repeated in each of the four. And some commentators see these four poetic stories, if you will, as ways of referring in particular to experiences of the exile. And that may be. But as you read through this psalm, especially as we read through this psalm, as New Testament believers, you know, separated by a lot of years and a lot of miles from ancient Israel, fresh out of captivity in Babylon, I think we can see that each of these four groups, each of these four struggling sets of people, picture for us different aspects of our fallen humanity, of our fallible nature. You know, and there's a sense in which we all understand the experience of wandering and of imprisonment and of sin sickness and of being overwhelmed. And I would suggest that the overall message of this psalm is along these lines. When you come to the end of yourself and cry out to God, He always hears and He always answers. The title of the message tonight is Our Merciful God Always Hears Our Cries. Let's begin here with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You are a merciful God. We're thankful that Your compassions fail not. They're new every morning. We're thankful that You are faithful, that You are a loving God, that You are committed to us, devoted to us. And we're thankful, Father, that when we find ourselves in a desperate place, whether of our own doing or of apart from our own doing, that regardless, if we will admit our need and turn to You and cry out to You in dependence and faith, that You will always hear and You will always answer. Or You may not always answer the way we want You to or the way that we think, but we can be assured that You are always there to deliver us. You are always there to undertake. And really the thing that holds us back is our own reluctance to look to You and cry to You. So I pray, Father, that You would use Your word tonight to remind us of how desperately we need You and to remind us that whatever the circumstances, You are a God who waits with Your arm extended, with that invitation to us that if we'll call, You'll answer. So we commit this time to You now as we look into Your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this is not a brief psalm, so rather than just reading the whole thing to us here right at the start, we'll just work our way through it kind of paragraph by paragraph. So let's look at what someone has said, that this really is kind of structured almost like a sermon in itself. You know, you've got the introduction, you've got some key outline points, you've got some illustration and application, and then you've got the kind of the invitation and the appeal at the end. But the beginning really just kind of summarizes where the psalmist is going. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." But here in verse 1, we find that theme, that emphasis applicationally, that we are to give thanks to God for His goodness and mercy. We can look to Him in dependence, and we will find Him to be good, to be loving, to be compassionate, to be caring, to provide for our needs, to minister in our helplessness. And He is a good and merciful God. Now, I want to just talk for a moment about the word mercy, because we think different things about the meaning of that English word. We tend to think about, for example, we will distinguish grace as being God giving something that is undeserved, right? That's unmerited, just out of His good favor towards us. And we'll distinguish that maybe in a precise sense, though there's certainly some overlap, which is mercy, which is God withholding probably the harsh things that we deserve, right? It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. So we have mercy tends to focus on that in our English usage. But here in the Old Testament, oftentimes, I think something like 40 times, when you find the word mercy, it's a word that really has more the idea of God's steadfast love. The word gets translated loving kindness, same word a lot of different times. For you guys who are Bible students, the word is chesed, if you want to say it Hebrew-esque, okay? But it has the idea of God's loving loyalty, and in particular, His love and His care and His mercy and His kindness to those who don't deserve it. So really, it has a lot of those ideas of both mercy and grace wrapped up in it here. But He says that we are to give thanks to God for His goodness and for His loving kindness, for His mercy, for His compassion towards us. And then verses 2 and 3 set the scene a bit more precisely by stating who it is that He's telling to give thanks to the Lord. He says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," in particular, those that He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered from these various lands. So there again, in specific context, He's talking in particular about the former exiles who have been delivered, who have been redeemed from captivity in Babylon. But I think He's also talking about us who have been redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. When you talk about somebody who's been redeemed, when you talk about redemption, that idea of redemption always implies a deliverance from bondage. You know, sometimes we'll talk about somebody being bought back from the slave house of sin. Sometimes we explain the word in a New Testament context that way. But it's always this idea of deliverance from bondage. And the one needing redemption has fallen under the domination of some victorious alien power, if you will. In the case of Israel, it was Babylon. In the case of New Testament believers, it was that bondage that we have in sin. And it's a bondage whereby we cannot free ourselves. And we need a redeemer. And so here, you know, if we look at just those two applications of this passage, God had redeemed Israel. He redeemed them first from slavery in Egypt, right? And then later on, He redeemed them from captivity in Babylon. But we who are in Christ, we've been redeemed too. Not from Babylon, not from Egypt, but we have been redeemed spiritually and eternally from bondage to sin, to self, and to Satan through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And also as we walk in Christ, we experience His deliverance day by day from the problems that we face. As we turn to Him and He helps us and He undertakes for us and He delivers us from what it may be that's just holding us back from living for God as we ought. And as we realize our helplessness and as we experience God's gracious help in our need, we ought to be thankful about it. So there's kind of the essence of this psalm, the theme that the psalmist wants to get across to us. And then from there, from verses 4 through 32, he gives us these four pictures of deliverance. So we'll look at the first two tonight and the next two next time, and then maybe we'll wrap up next time, or maybe kind of there's another section after that we'll pick up after that. But let's just look at these first two examples that he gives us of God's hand of deliverance. And remember, we're looking for that pattern of there's this great overwhelming burden, and there is finally the realization that I just desperately need God's help. And there's that cry out to God. And then there is God seemingly immediately, but in any event, completely and fully providing the deliverance that is needed. And then there's that appeal that we ought to praise God. And we ought to thank Him for being a God who is there to hear and answer our cries to Him. And so the first group, the first picture, I will call the wanderers. Take a look at verse 4. It says, "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he doesn't elaborate on how this was accomplished, on the time frame, on all the particulars, but the basic idea is they were under this great burden. They looked to God, and he answered. And he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's a little refrain that we're going to see repeated throughout this psalm. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Okay, so this first group is described as being lost in the wilderness, aimlessly wandering in confusion. And they lack the security and the stability of a city to call home. And in those days, that was kind of an important thing to have that dwelling place. And you think about Israel, they were going to a promised land. They were looking for a city, and of course we understand that spiritually speaking, that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's all that imagery there, but we see some of that same imagery here. And these people lack a place to live. They're in the wilderness, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're fainting from exhaustion. And finally, and we don't know how long it is, but ultimately they come to this point where they cry unto the Lord, and then the very next sentence says, he delivers them. He directs them to an inhabited city where their needs are met. And so they're to give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness to them, by which their hungry souls are satisfied with goodness. And I would suggest that these wanderers, in a spiritual sense, picture in particular those who are lost. You know, those who are groping for meaning and purpose apart from God. And we understand, we who are believers, we understand that there's no genuine meaning to life or purpose for living if you live apart from God. You can do the greatest, most noble deeds imaginable for the human race, but what ultimate good does it do if you don't know God? Because you'll find, as Solomon says, that life is short, and then comes eternity. And you know, you think of our world's view on origins. If people are just a bunch of creatures who have evolved by chance to a bit higher than animal life, then admittedly the only philosophy that makes sense is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And you think about all the people in the world that are just kind of oblivious to their need. And they're wandering, and things may seem fine to them, and they don't even realize how desperately they need God. They don't even realize how soon they are going to be confronted with eternity. But you know, I would suggest that there's one thing worse than just simply being lost, and that's being lost and not knowing it, like so many in our world. I can't remember where I read this. It was probably Reader's Digest, because it strikes me as a Reader's Digest-y kind of a story. But it was a story of a grandmother who took her two small grandsons to, I don't know if it was Disneyland or Disney World. And somewhere along the way, she bought them each a little flag. I don't know if it was the 4th of July or what the deal was. But there came a point there. They're standing and they're watching this parade going by, and the instruments are playing, and people are waving flags. And at some point, the grandmother looks down and she realizes that the 4-year-old is gone. Okay. Now, if any of you parents have ever lost a child, even briefly, in the grocery store, okay, picture the panic of this grandmother upon losing a 4-year-old at Disney World, you know, mobbed with people. And so you can imagine this grandmother, she is just running around every which way in utter panic, you know, looking at everybody, calling out to everybody for help. And who knows, it probably seemed like an eternity. It was probably only a minute or two, but she happens to look up, and there at the end of the parade, who does she see? But her 4-year-old grandson, waving his flag and marching along right at the end of the parade. And he's having the time of his life and doesn't even know that he's lost. And you know, folks, there are people in our world today, and they think they are having the time of their life. They think everything is great and glorious and fun and couldn't be better, and they don't even realize that they're lost. But the day is going to come, if they don't cry unto the Lord, when they are going to be confronted with the reality of a Christless eternity in hell. Verse 9 tells us that there are though among those many who will receive God's help, those with a hungry and thirsty soul, the ones who realize that they're lost and they cry out to God and He always answers them. Those who march through life ignoring or denying their desperate need for God will not find Him. But for those who look to Him, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And you know, so I don't know, this is Wednesday night in a conservative Baptist church. Okay, so my thought is probably in this room are, for the most part, if not completely, believing people. But you know, it may be that you've just been going through the motions for even a long time. And you're lost. You may be even talking yourself into the fact that things are okay. You know, you're in the parade, things are going all right. And let me just appeal to you. It would be a sad thing for me as a pastor to one day give account and find out there were people who regularly sat in this auditorium and never came to Christ. So I just encourage you, if you have any questions about that, you know, you need to cry out to God. You need to recognize the desperation of your need if you're trying to live life on your own. And turn to Him in saving faith. And Jesus says if we do that, you know, He'll give us rest. He'll give deliverance. To get help from God, every person must first realize that they're lost and give up their own efforts to find the way and call out to God. Now, let me add this, you know, just applicationally here. Sometimes even those of us who are believers kind of lose sight of God. You know, if you want to go back to that illustration, right? That little boy thought he was comfortably there with his grandmother. You know, he just kind of lost sight of the fact that he had wandered away and he had gotten distracted by something that was very appealing to him. And he had gotten kind of caught up in that. And probably when his grandmother came up and hugged him and was just so relieved, he was probably thinking, "Why are you so uptight here, Grandma? Everything's fine." You know, and sadly, there are believing people who have just gotten distracted, you know, and their eyes turned away from their loving Heavenly Father and all caught up in whatever glitzy, glamorous, exciting, seemingly fun thing that may seem perfectly harmless and not a problem in any way, and it's drawing them away from God, and they don't even see it. They don't even see it. And I would suggest that there are lots of people like that in lots of good churches across this country. And probably all of us, to some degree or another, sometimes experience that distraction by other things that may not be inherently evil, but they become idols to us if they turn our attention off from God and they draw us away and we don't even realize it. We think everything's just okay and things are going well. So that's the first picture the psalmist gives us of those who are wanderers. Then the second group, let's call them the prisoners. Take a look at verse 10. It says, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and they contemned," that word means they despised, "the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death and brake their bands that had bound them in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder." So you see there the picture of those who are imprisoned, if you will, because they have rebelled against God. And once again, they come to that point where they cry out to God, and boom, it just tells us that He delivered them from their distresses, such that they should just thank Him and praise Him for His goodness. But this group is in captivity. They're in darkness. They're in misery. They're in chains because of rebellion against God and His Word. The passage tells us they've spurned the counsel of the Most High. And because of their sin, God humbled their hearts with labor and put them into a situation where they came to the end of themselves and found that there was no way out other than to turn to God. And I would suggest that this group represents in particular those who think they can cast off God's directives and live apart from obedience to His word. You know, in the first segment we had those who are the wanderers, who are kind of oblivious initially to their need. Now we have people who are well aware of God's claims upon their lives and say, I'm not interested in that. I'm not doing that. That's not for me. I don't believe it. I don't want it. I don't desire it. And they just cast it off. It could also maybe include those who claim to be Christians, but they want to cast off God's word and live according to their feelings or according to the ways of this self-seeking world. And you know, many of us have experienced occasions where maybe you're talking with somebody about a particular conviction that you have about something. And they immediately recoil and say, you know, that's just legalism, or that's just a little bit ridiculous, or there's no way that that's expected, you know, in the Word of God. And that's the kind of person who is frankly, even as a professing believer, rebelling against the commands of God, rebelling against living a life devoted to God. You know, and it's so easy even sometimes for believers to do, as Jude speaks about in Jude 4, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, into licentiousness. Folks, sin is always deceptive. You know, it looks great. It seems to meet your needs. It's easy to, like we talked about on Sunday morning, it's easy to rationalize and to make excuses and to minimize. But it's kind of like when you follow after sin. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about it in the context of Moses, who chose to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, sin looks so attractive. But it's like someone who quenches his thirst with parasite-infested water. At first, the thirst is quenched. There's that sense of immediate relief. But what happens down the road is the guy gets a double case of dysentery, and he's even further dehydrated, and his thirst gets even worse. You know, folks, if we pursue sin, if we are sympathetic towards our sin, If we allow ourselves to get just drawn off into the sinful things of this world, it may seem like no big deal. It may seem like it's working out. But you can be sure that it comes with a bite at the end. And it comes with this sense of being shackled and imprisoned. And God graciously, you know, when someone is headed in the wrong way, there comes a point, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, when God graciously sends hardship, especially in the case of believers. God is, if you're a believer, God's not going to let you stray from Him and just with impunity. He's coming after you because you're His child, you belong to Him. And He may allow you, as is the example of the prodigal, to go for a while, but sooner or later there's going to come those difficulties that say, you know what? Life was better in my Father's house. It was better before I went astray. And God is going to bring those difficulties and those hardships and that sense of just being captive to your sin and that sense of helplessness in hopes that you will do, as is described here, and cry out unto the Lord. And again, the answer is given immediately that when we do that, God delivers. God is there. He doesn't hesitate. He is at work in our lives. Again, that doesn't mean He changes our circumstances to make life easy, but He is immediately there such that we know His presence. And that sense of desperation, and that sense of sorrow, and that sense of anxiety and being overwhelmed, we're just immediately delivered from that. Oftentimes from circumstances as well. Because God is merciful to us. And He is compassionate for us. So we need to remember, you know, when we experience some of those trials that seem to just have us hedged in, that's really by God's grace that He sovereignly brings those difficulties into our lives. When we persist in spurning His counsel. If you have shrugged off the commands of God's word because you don't like them, you know, and now you're having problems, those problems come directly from God for the purpose of humbling your heart so that you will turn back to His word and submit to it. Now, God wants us to see that we need to trust Him with all our heart, not lean to our own or to the world's understanding, as Proverbs 3:5 says. And when you come to the end of yourself and you cry out, you know, I suppose God would be justified in saying, too bad, you got yourself into this mess, you can get yourself out, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he graciously intervenes in our lives. He graciously forgives. He graciously delivers us from guilt. And he works to help us now begin that walk back onto a path of honoring him. But to get that kind of help from God, you've got to abandon all trust in your own wisdom, your own ways, and seek him and his wisdom through his word. So there's two, the first two of these four pictures, but again, the message is the same. And it'll be the same in the next two. You know, a little different example, a little different application of it. But the thing is, we folks, we desperately need God. You know, I use the word desperately often just because years ago, you know, a fellow that I was serving in ministry with one time preached a message. And he made the statement, you know, that we need to understand how desperately, desperately, desperately we need God. And it's just like God just kind of, you know, branded that into the side of my brain, and it comes to mind often that I need to remember how desperately, desperately, desperately I need God. And you know, when we come to that realization, then the natural thing to do is to cry out for God and say, God, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need your strength. I need your grace. I need whatever it may be, whatever our circumstances are. But what we have to realize is that we desperately need God, and stop going it on our own. Stop figuring it out for ourselves. Stop going our own way. Stop thinking that we know better than God, or even that we know as much as God, because he's way beyond us. And we need to recognize that he is always at work in our lives. And whatever the circumstances are, it may be an answer to our sin. You know, some of these four, two of them really are very clearly consequences and hardships that come because of sin, because of our fallen nature. And the other two are more because of just our fallible nature and our finite nature, things that happen just because we are weak, you know, small creatures, if you will, under the oversight of a great and glorious God. And so whatever those circumstances are, God wants to show us that we desperately, desperately, desperately need him, and that we ought express that to him, and we ought ask him for help. And believe that he is there to help. And he will, folks, almost immediately, again, he will not change circumstances, but he will almost immediately respond to that by ministering his grace in your heart and by assuring you of his presence and of his care. He is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. He is a sovereign God and an all-powerful God, but he is so tender toward us when we are honest about our need. So folks, whatever your problems are tonight, don't get bitter. Don't get frustrated with God. Don't just talk to yourself about throwing in the towel or whatever it may be. But cry out to God, and he will deliver you from your distresses. And you know, sometimes we talk about, I think someone has said, you know, God helps those who help themselves. No. That's not a biblical thought, okay? That doesn't mean that we aren't responsible, but the biblical thought is God helps the helpless who understand how desperately they need God's help. And if you want God's help, you got to be honest about your need and realize that our God is a merciful God who always hears the cries of his people when we come to him humbly, when we come to him honestly, when we come to him depending upon him for help.